In Jesus' name, amen. How glorious he was when the people gathered round him as he came out of the inner sanctuary, like the morning star among the clouds, like the moon when it is full, like the sun shining upon the temple of the Most High, and like the rainbow gleaming in glorious clouds, like roses in the days of the first fruits, like lilies by a spring of water, like a green shoot on Lebanon on a summer day, like fire and incense in the censer, like a vessel of hammered gold, adorned with all kinds of precious stones, like an olive tree putting forth its fruit, and like the cypress towering in the clouds. We ask the question, what is that from? And what is that about? How many of you would guess that's about the return of Christ, if you were to hear that? No one? Okay. Well, I would have thought that. But this is actually not about the return of Christ. Actually, this is about the vision of what those would see when the high priest came forth from the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, when they realized that the sacrifice that was made on their behalf was acceptable. In fact, these are words written by someone named Ben Sira, just about 200 BC. When he on that day witnessed Simon the Just, the high priest of Israel, emerge from the Holy of Holies, knowing that the offering that they had made that day was acceptable. Well, this text, as we've been going through it, we've been looking at kind of the nuts and bolts of salvation. How does God save us? And what is it that Christ did for us that gave us new life? And we've been talking about his death and his blood, which was shed for us. And through that blood, a new covenant was made with those who have faith in him, and that those who enjoy that new covenant enjoy many blessings. Yet this text points us forward to something else, to a coming day when the Lord Jesus Christ will return. There are different ways that we wait for things. There are different ways that each of us think through the things that we have to go through in the course of life. And here's one example of a college student waiting with bated breath on every word of her professor, right? No, she cannot wait until that class is over. She's not excited. She's waiting. Sometimes, and let's be honest, in our own hearts, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand here. How many times when you think of the return of Christ, does that expression come over your face? Here's another picture of waiting. This picture actually, do you remember our old drummer, Andrew Davenport? This is Andrew Davenport. This is about a year ago. This is December 23rd, I believe, 2016. There's Andrew. You know he moved to the Chicago area, and he met someone. They got engaged. That's Andrew proposing to Kayla. They were married last summer. That's Andrew proposing to Kayla on that snowy little place right on Lake Michigan, overlooking the city of Chicago and Montrose Harbor, if any of you are familiar with the Chicago area. And there he is, and he is waiting with bated breath for her answer. He wants her to be his bride. How many of you, when you think about the return of Christ, think about it this way? It's my hope that as we look at this text together, that when we think about the return of Jesus, as we meditate upon this text together, that would be our heartbeat, and not that college student who looked like she was death warmed over. That's not what we hope to be. Well, in this text, it gives us reasons why we should be passionate about the return of Jesus Christ. And as we have discussed over the last few weeks, we've been looking at this new covenant that Jesus established with his own blood. And we're going to look at some of the details even more about that in the text before us. But we know that there are a number of blessings that are associated with being part of this new covenant, this gift that God has given. We've learned that we receive a new nature. We have a new heart. When we enter a relationship with Jesus Christ, he changes us from the way that we used to be. We desire different things, and the road in which we walk is a different pathway than the one that we once did. And it isn't because somehow we are better on our own or we have some kind of righteousness of our own. And it isn't because we are somehow holy on our own, but it's because God has invaded our souls. He has come into our hearts, and he took out that old heart of stone, and he has replaced it with a new heart of flesh, and therefore the whole orientation of our life has moved in a different direction. If you have experienced a relationship with Jesus Christ, that ought to be part of your experience, no exceptions. There ought to be a whole change in your orientation in life, your whole way of thinking about life and the decisions that you make. It doesn't always mean that we make the right decisions. It doesn't mean that we are sinless in the way that we conduct our lives. But what it means is that at the very depth of our soul, it is our greatest honor, it is our greatest desire, I should say, to glorify God with the lives that we've been given. This is a new nature, and this is part of the blessing of being part of God's new covenant. And along with this is this empowerment that God has given us to live holy lives. Also, we have a newfound genuine affection for God. And that's because the obstacle of our fellowship with God has been removed through the cross of Jesus Christ. This should be the normal experience of every Christian, that we've experienced these kinds of things in our heart and in our life. That's what it means to be part of the new covenant. And so we have this picture as we've been going through. He's been focusing mainly on the highest and most holy day in Judaism, called the day called Yom Kippur, or Day of Atonement. And the Day of Atonement was a day in which the high priest of Israel would enter into the Holy of Holies. He would go in twice. The first time he would bring the blood of a bull for him and his family. The second time he would bring the blood of a goat for all the people's sins. And then when he emerged from that place, there would be a great celebration. In fact, the children of Israel would gather around the tent, and they would wait, and they would hope to capture sight of him going in and out of the Holy of Holies. This was something that they longed to see. This was something they longed to experience, because they longed to know that their sins had been atoned for. And so here we notice in the text very clearly that he points out to us, first of all, that Jesus came once to redeem us. Jesus came once to redeem us. Jesus is our high priest. In fact, we read in verse 15 these words. It's kind of a key verse for the whole section. He says, "Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." A moment ago, we mentioned how having a relationship with Christ changes the whole orientation of our life. We have a man in the church who for many years was known as kind of a fighter, and sometimes people would want to prove themselves by fighting this guy. And he came to know Christ personally as a Savior, and as a result of that, his nature changed. And one time he was in a gas station. He was inside buying stuff in the gas station, and he looked outside. He saw somebody that he recognized, and the person that he saw outside that he recognized was kind of practicing boxing. He was moving his feet, and he was jabbing, and this guy realized what was coming. And so he told the man who ran the gas station, he said, "Help me out the back door. I have to get out of here. Somebody's coming in. Somebody's coming after me." And so immediately, as the owner started to open the door, the man came running through the door, knocked over the shelving, jumped on top of him, started punching him in this particular instance. And in the past, this would have, you would have been taking your life into your hands by doing this with this guy. He's a tough guy. Now, I use hyperbole there. but he's a tough guy. And instead of punching back or fighting back, he just protected himself and he got away. Why? Because he was a new man. He had a new nature. God had changed him. He was different from the way that he used to be. This is what God does in us. This is what Jesus came to do. He came to change us. He came to make us new. And we see this very clearly in the text in front of us. In fact, that we know that part of our old nature is sinful. And we have a list of our so many. And this is just a smattering of the sins of our sinful nature that we read in Galatians, for example, chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. It says this: "Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." What is the verdict on all of those things? If we participate in any of those things, if we're part of those things, the verdict is we shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And so this ought to put a kind of tension in our souls, because when we read that list and we read other lists of sin in Scripture, one thing we recognize is that none of us can escape it. In fact, the man who wrote those words called himself the chief of sinners. And so the question is how can we be reconciled to God? How can we enter into union with Him so that we can be like those people when they were waiting for the high priest to exit the tent, when they would finally see Him, to have the relief to know that their sins had been atoned for, that they could rejoice, to know that our sins have been taken care of, to be washed from those sins is to give us a kind of rejoicing in our soul at what God has done and releasing us from the burden of our sin. And so the question is, how is it that we can be released? Well, we notice here in the text that he tells us that Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. We notice that at the beginning of verse 15. And a mediator is something that sometimes we translate into English arbitrator. Many of you may be familiar with baseball. And I only say that because I know there's a big football game today. But as a Steelers fan, I'm focused more on baseball. See, I have Cubs colors on today. Somebody asked me why I was wearing Patriots colors. But we read this, and we notice that there's arbitrators. And if you're familiar with baseball, you'll know that baseball players have a certain period of time where they are drafted and they're signed, and then they go through the minor league system, and then finally they make it to the majors, and then they have to play a couple of years, and then finally they are arbitration eligible. And for three or four seasons, they're arbitration eligible, and the teams and the player goes back and forth about what their salary should be. And if it cannot be resolved, what they do is they bring in an arbitrator who makes the final decision. He's like a judge. The team brings their case of how much the player should earn, and the player brings his case about how much he should earn. And then finally, if they can't resolve it on their own, they bring in a mediator who brings peace into the situation between the two groups. He tries to come to a fair resolution so that everyone will agree to that. Well, we notice here that Jesus is our mediator. Jesus, in a sense, is our arbitrator. Jesus is the one who brings peace between us and God. God has a perfect standard of righteousness, and we have violated that perfect standard of righteousness. And we have no hope to reconcile that on our own, and so this is why Jesus came. It was to reconcile us to God. Jesus paid the debt that we owe. He acted as our substitute when he went to the cross. The cross itself, the Bible says, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. Christ took our curse of sin on the cross, was punished for the wickedness that we had done, and so that those who place their faith in him will receive as a gift from God his righteousness and therefore be reconciled to God through the mediating work of Jesus. This is what Jesus came to do. He came to set us free from our sin, from our guilt, and as a result of that, he tells us in Scripture that he has wonderful things in store for us, waiting for us. Many of these wonderful things have already begun, but there's so much more to come. In fact, he tells us that he did this so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Jesus is our substitute. Just like the bull was a substitute for the high priest in ancient Israel, just like the goat was a substitute for the people's sin, so Jesus is the substitute for us. In fact, we read this and we ask the question, there is so much blood involved, right? You've got the blood of bulls, you've got the blood of goats, but finally you have the blood of Christ. And why is that? Why is that? Well, he kind of gives us an illustration in verse 16 of why all of this is necessary. And we read here in the text before us, for where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Now, if you're reading along in your Bible and you notice that will is written there, I want you to maybe put in the margin next to it, you can write alternative covenant instead of will. In fact, I'd like to read it this way, a little bit differently. He says this, if we're just to insert the word covenant, for where a covenant is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a covenant takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Now, I would submit to you that the better translation there is not will, but covenant. And this is how the New American Standard translates it. If any of you have the New American Standard, you know that. And there are three reasons. First of all, there's a linguistic reason. The word here that is written will, throughout the rest of the book of Hebrews and within the context, it's always translated covenant. But for some reason, the translators have chosen to translate this as will, as if he's sort of changing the subject. He's been talking about covenant. He called it a covenant. This word is used for covenant in 7:22. It's used for covenant in chapter 8, verse 6. There's a linguistic reason. If you were to translate this just consistently within the context, it would be covenant. Second reason is a contextual reason. And that is, again, that this is the subject he's talking about. He's talking about establishing the new covenant. This is the whole point. And thirdly, there's a content problem with the word will, and that is this. In the ancient world, you could enact a will before somebody died. We have an example from this in the Bible. Can you remember what it is? The story of the prodigal son. Yeah. That's right, in the prodigal son, you might remember that the father enacted his will before he died. The son came to him, it's a sad story, he said, I wish you were dead, Dad, give me what belongs to me. And the father did it. But you could enact a will before someone died. But as we see in the covenant with Abraham, we see the covenant with Moses, now we see with the new covenant, you could only enact it with blood. Death was required to enact a covenant. And so we ask the question, well, why is that? It is because sin is so serious that the wages of sin is death. Sometimes when we think about our sin, we don't think of it as much of a big deal. I think it was Blaise Pascal who said that most of the righteous... Most of the righteous, or the righteous, think they're sinners. And he said, sinners think they're righteous. And that's the reality. When we enter into that kind of relationship with God, where he transforms our heart and mind, and we join with him in fellowship, and we walk with him, the closer we grow to him, the more we realize our sin, and we realize how ugly it is. And the farther away we are from the Lord, we think that it's no big deal. It's like when you come into the presence of light, you can see all of the blemishes. When you go into the shadows, when you go into the darkness, you cannot see them. This is how it is in our relationship with God. But sin is so serious that death was required as a just payment for all of our wrongdoing and all of our iniquity. And so that's why in the Old Testament there were blood sacrifices. And none of those blood sacrifices could actually take away the sins of those who offered them. They were pointers. They foreshadowed things to come. They foreshadowed the fact that God would send his own son to die for us and be a sin offering for us that we might be cleansed of all of our sin. And so we notice here as we enter into the text, as we think about Jesus and what he's done for us, we're reminded why he came. And that was to be our mediator. That was to be our redeemer. That was to set us free from sin and death. In fact, we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it says this, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We can be made righteous, we can be cleansed, but it's only through Jesus. It's only through him. Second thing we notice here in the text, not only has Jesus come to cleanse us, but Jesus is coming again. Jesus is coming again, and he's going to bring with him the fullness of salvation. Have you ever seen the Lord return? Probably not, right? In fact, we know that you haven't. One time I was driving on a bridge. It was from Richmond, British Columbia, into Vancouver, British Columbia. And if you're familiar with the area, it's going over the Knight Street Bridge. And the Knight, as you go from Richmond, Richmond is below sea level. And as you go across that bridge, you hit the city of Vancouver. And the city of Vancouver just moves upward. It just moves upward on a huge hill. And I was going over this bridge one night, and we had been living there about 2 weeks, and all of a sudden I saw the most glorious sight I've ever seen in my life at that time, besides childbirth and those things. But just a joke. So I'm going over this bridge, and all of a sudden the sky, I see lights like I've never seen in my life. Beautiful lights. We lived there for 2 weeks. Those lights weren't there before. What was going on? And immediately as I drove, the lights seemed to be coming closer and closer. And all of a sudden I thought to myself, the Lord is coming back. The Lord, I better get home so I can go up with him, with my family, right? And I'm going across the bridge and I'm looking and I'm heading upward and I see these glorious lights. It's just beautiful. It's dark. The sky is just clear as can be. This was an amazing moment. Oh, Lord, you're coming. You're here. Then after a while, I realized that the lights weren't moving. And then it dawned on me. We had been there. We moved there during the rainy season in November. And there had been nothing but clouds for 2 weeks. And it dawned on me that those were all the ski mountains around the city. I saw all the lights gleaming from the... It was just the first time there were no clouds in 2 weeks. But what an exciting thing that would be, right? To actually hear the trumpet call. What an exciting thing would be to see the Lord descend. Could you imagine? This is what, one day, here, this isn't just something that's theoretical. This isn't just something that we put out there as lore, as kind of a thing, like a myth that we, no, this is going to happen. One day the Lord is going to come back. Now we say, is he really going to come? Well, these are the same kinds of questions that the children of Israel were asking before the Lord Jesus came the first time. There were some who were looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, and there were others who had just kind of thought to themselves, well, that'll never happen. It'll never come. We've been waiting for 2,000 years. It'll never come. And then the Lord Jesus came in one of the least expected places that anyone could ever imagine, in one of the families that would be the least expected family for him to come forth from. But there he was, and there he came, and there he walked, and then he went to a cross. And do you know that one day Jesus Christ is going to return? And if we are not here when he returns, we are going to see him face to face when we close our eyes in this life, if we are in him. We will experience that precious relationship. We will be like those children of Israel who waited outside of the tent expectantly, hoping for the high priest to come out so that they could see that the offering that was made for the atonement for their sin was acceptable. One day Jesus is going to return. One day he's going to bring with him the fullness of salvation. In fact, when Jesus ascended into heaven, what he did was he went into the true Holy of Holies, not this man-made earthly temple that was here on the earth, not this man-made earthly tabernacle, but into the true heavenly place, into the Holy of Holies. Look at verse 24. He says this: "For Christ has entered not into a holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." And the sacrifice that he made only needed to be made once. And the author is very clear about this. Anyone who would say that Jesus needs to be offered over and over and over again, that he's crucified over and over again, somehow eternally crucified over and over and over again, as some churches teach, this is just clearly in contradiction to what we read here. Notice this, verses 25 and 26. "Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not on his own. For then he would not have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." There is one sacrifice. It is not like the old sacrifices made by the high priest in the Old Testament, where they would have to bring it year after year after year because it never truly wiped away sin. No, Jesus coming and Jesus' blood was so decisive that when he went to the cross, that he took every one of your sins and he washed them clean and he paid every one of your debts and every one of my debts so that we can spend eternity with him without our sin as an impediment to our relationship with him. This is what Jesus did. Think about that. Think about that in terms of your own life. Allow your mind to scan past all of the things in your life that maybe you're ashamed of or maybe you feel guilty about. Do you know that when you come to Christ and you trust him as Savior, that he has washed all of that away? Those things will never be held against you. Those things will never be held over your head. You are absolutely, completely, totally forgiven for those things. And as a result, we wait expectantly for the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who will one day usher us into the fullness of this salvation that he has purchased for us on the cross. This is our hope. This is what we look forward to. Look at what we notice in verses 27 and 28. We get this picture. He's painting the picture. It's as if Jesus now is in the Holy of Holies, like the high priest in the Old Testament who would go into the Holy of Holies and then would emerge, and the people waited expectantly. They waited eagerly, wanting to see what would happen next. They couldn't wait to see the high priest. Look what he writes here in verses 27 and 28. "And just as it is appointed for man once to die, and after that comes judgment." There might be people who teach that we are reincarnated. You cannot justify reincarnation from the scriptures. Cannot. You see, the normal course of things for humanity because of our sin is that we are to die once, and after that the judgment. That is our future. That is our future without Jesus. It is to die once and then face the judgment. But look at what he says here for us. "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." Think about that. Jesus has the power to reverse the course of your whole future. when we are outside of Christ, when we are outside of Christ, there are two things that we can expect. Number one, death. Number two, judgment. But when we are in Christ, there are two things that we can expect. Death, and then being ushered into the fullness of the glory of God and his inheritance that he has waiting for the saints. There are two options, there are two ways, there are two directions. And you might remember that these people were tempted to walk away from their faith because it was really hard living as a Christian in a world that was in total opposition to them. They were far more outnumbered in their culture than we are in our culture. And the author is telling them, Jesus is worth it. Jesus is better. Jesus is worth waiting for. He is our high priest. He has gone into the Holy of Holies, and we are waiting for him to come out and emerge victorious and glorious. There's a story Jesus tells about a groom and a bride who are to be married, and it's called the parable of the 10 virgins. It says this, then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins. And this is from Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamp and went to meeting the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five of them were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry. Here's the bridegroom. Come out to meet him. Then all the virgins rose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly, truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Normally, when there was a wedding, the groom and his friends would travel from his home to the bride's home. And following this, there were all kinds of ceremonies, and they would walk through the streets, and usually this was after nightfall. And so the 10 young virgins, the 10 young maidens were friends of the bride. And they would go with them back to the groom's house, and there would be a huge party. And the festivities would begin there, and they would last for several days. But anyone who showed up without a lamp would have been looked at as a party crasher, or maybe somebody who was there with bad motives. And so if you showed up without a lamp, it meant that you would be excluded from that particular event. And so Jesus uses this as a way to tell us about his return. There are five virgins who are wise, there are five who are foolish, there are the five wise brought plenty of oil in their lamp to last them the whole night, and the five foolish ones didn't. And the sad thing was that when the groomsmen came at midnight, which is a picture of the return of the Lord, when the groom came at midnight, when he came late, and they were all awakened by this, there were five who had enough to spare, and there were five who weren't. And I guess I shouldn't say they had enough to spare. They had enough for themselves. And the five foolish ones came to them and said, can you give us some of your oil for our lamps so that we can go together on the procession to the groom's house? And they said, we can't, because we'll run out if we do. There are a number of lessons from this parable that we can understand in our own lives, but one of those lessons is this. One person's preparedness cannot be transferred to another. Each one of us have to stand before the Lord on the decision we make as to whether we will follow him and become his children. We can't ride our parents' coattails. We can't say that we have known certain people. We've been part of a church or any of those things. We can't put our hope in any of those things. We can only put our hope in Christ. We also notice here that as much as they all appeared to be prepared to go to the bride's house for the party, only five of them truly were prepared. And the truth is that one day Jesus shall come. And those who know him, those who love him, those who have experienced a change of nature, a change of heart, a change of life, who has had the sin between them and God removed, that those people who have experienced the forgiveness and the cleansing of sin that only Jesus offered, those are the five wise virgins. And when he returns, or when we close our eyes in this life, we will be with him forever. But for those who refuse to come, it will be like for them, these five foolish ones. The door will be closed and that will be it. For it is appointed unto man once to die and then face the judgment. Are you ready to see the Lord? Two questions. Want to see him as Savior or as Judge? If we come to him in faith and trust him as our Savior, we will come to him as Savior. And we will experience his salvation full and free, and he will change our heart from the inside out. He will change our lives in ways that we could never imagine. But if we choose him as judge, he will come as judge, and he will judge us according to his exacting righteousness. There's not a one of us who want to experience that. You see, Jesus is our hope. He is the one that we eagerly expect. And if this day you sense God calling you to himself, come to him, drink of his water, drink of streams that will never run dry, eat food that will always satisfy. Come to him and he will save you. Come to him and he will rescue you. Come to him and he will give you life. Let's pray.